As I begin this morning, I want to ask a very straightforward question. And the question is simply this. Can you trust God? Now, I realize you hear that from the pastor and you already think you know the answer. I mean, pretty much I'm generally in favor of God and what He does. But honestly, in your experience, with whatever you're facing today, can you trust God? Some of you are here basking in the sunshine of God's blessings, and you find it very easy to trust God. It's always easiest to trust God when things are going the way we want them to go, we expect them to go. But when things aren't going as well, when you prayed for years for God to work and He hasn't answered your request, when He's kept you waiting, can you trust Him? When you're going through some major struggle in your life and you don't know how it's going to come out, can you trust God to work it out for you? Let me tell you personally where I struggle most with trusting God. It's easy to trust for me to trust God in the abstract, to recognize that God is loving and He's merciful and He's just, and that He's going to work things out in a way that will please Him and benefit me. My problem is that I so often fail God, that I often wonder, now that I've messed up, now that I've kind of short-circuited the plan, can I trust Him now? I don't know if any of you have had that experience, but that, for me, is where I struggle the most to trust God. Not for His agenda, but when I have failed to accomplish His agenda and I've messed things up, can I still trust God to work things out? Well, as you think about that question, in the incident we're going to look at in the life of Abraham, I think there's some important instruction for us. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 20. We've been looking at the life of this great patriarch. And if you remember, last week we looked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, a very sobering account of God at work. As chapter 20 begins, it says, "Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar, and there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, she is my sister. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her." There's an awful lot in those two verses at the very outset of this new scene in the story. First of all, Abraham, who had been up in the mountains overlooking the valley where Sodom and Gomorrah are, on the western side of the land of Palestine, has now moved on the eastern side of Palestine. He's now moved southwest down to the Negev region. It's probably about 35 miles from where he had been, and now he's in this area called Gerar. And this is going to be an area where he spends a fair amount of time in the days to come. But as soon as Abraham shows up in this new region, we discover that it may be a new place and a new time and a new chapter in Abraham's life, but he's involved in the same old behavior. You remember, if you were part of our study from the beginning, that early on, after God had given Abraham His promise of His covenant, that He was going to make of Abraham a great nation and that He would bless all of the nations through Abraham, and that He would bless Abraham in so many ways, Abraham goes to the land of Palestine. There's a famine, and he's forced to go to Egypt. And there in Egypt, Pharaoh sees Abraham and his wife, and Abraham realizes he could be in trouble because he thought Pharaoh's going to be interested in Sarah. She was a good-looking woman. And so, back in chapter 12, 25 years ago, Abraham tells this story. She's my sister. She's not my wife. Well, it's been 25 years. Abraham's walked with God in all this time. And you'd think that after 25 years, Abraham would have learned to trust God better. But not only has he not learned from his past mistakes, Abraham is at a point in his life where God is about to do his most amazing work through Abraham. And Abraham, out of fear and foolishness, goes and tells this half-truth that really is a lie. He tells Abimelech, who as far as we know is a king in the area, tells him, Sarah's my sister. Again, I think Abraham was concerned for his well-being and his safety. So he tells this little white lie. It's not so little to get himself out of trouble. Now, remember what has happened and where Abraham is to recognize the significance of this repeated failure in Abraham's life. Just a few weeks or months before this, back in chapter 18, God has showed up at Abraham's tent and he's promised Abraham and Sarah they're going to have a child. It's not the child that they already have, Ishmael. It's a new child, a new son, a new boy. And he's going to be theirs within the year. The baby they've been waiting for their whole lives. Certainly the last 25 years since God had gotten hold of their lives was promised and was going to come. And yet, Abraham tells us this lie. Now, some critics, some of the scholars look at this and they think, this isn't a new story. This is just a repeat of the story from Genesis chapter 12. And they say, this actually probably didn't take place. I think it's very easy to recognize that this did take place. I mean, have you ever repeated the same sin? Maybe I could have you hold your hands. How many of you have... No, I won't ask you to do that. How many of you have not repeated the same sin in your life? Most of us find ourselves, as much as we get repulsed by our own foolishness and stupidity and sinfulness, find ourselves frequently making the same mistake more than once. Critics say, you know, Abraham wouldn't do this again. I say, from my experience, it's not all that surprising that Abraham would do this again. What's kind of surprising is that Abraham would feel like he has to do it again, because remember who Abraham is. Abraham's this man who came and with all of his servants, managed to rescue his nephew Lot from a king that had invaded the area of Sodom and Gomorrah some years before. And Abraham was able to rout these armies and rescue Lot. So Abraham doesn't just show up with just him and Sarah and Ishmael and Hagar. He's got a whole entourage, including some pretty hefty soldiers that can handle things. But apparently, as they show up in Gerar and they meet this Abimelech, there's something about him. We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But Abraham is afraid. And so he tells this lie. So all of a sudden, as we're anticipating God bringing about this great promise in Abraham's life, Abraham goes and scuttles the whole thing. I mean, here he is, ready to see God at work, and yet his wife is with King Abimelech. And Abraham is wondering, what has he done? And once again, we see this covenant between God and Abraham just hanging by a thread as Sarah is about to go into the arms of this king. And yet it's at this moment that God steps in. We noted back in chapter 12 that when things looked pretty bleak with the Pharaoh, there were two words that stood out in verse 17 of chapter 12. But God. Actually, it's three words in that text, but the Lord. But here, it's two words. Verse 3, but God. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night. Have you ever messed things up in your life? I mean, you think about what's happened in your life and the choices that you've made, and you think, I don't think there's any way to recover from this. Maybe it's a choice you made in a relationship, and now you're suffering the consequences of some bad decisions that you made with someone else. Maybe it's a financial decision that you made. Whatever it was, you find yourself feeling like life is out of control. Can God work out His plan when you're in those kind of situations? Can God work out His plan when you have deliberately made choices that you knew were wrong? If you're wrestling with that today, I can tell you those two words apply to you. But God. You and I make our choices. You and I sometimes turn our backs on God, and sometimes we experience the consequences of those choices. But even in those experiences, they are not beyond God's ability to redeem. You see that again and again in the pages of Scripture. Over in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians and tells them about who they are. And he says this, beginning in verse 26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one could boast before Him. Think about your situation before you came to know Christ. It was a pretty hopeless situation. Or maybe you're at that place in your life now where you're trying to find your way to God. And you feel like things are really hopeless and they're really helpless. The Apostle Paul wrote again to the Ephesians, and he wrote these words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following the desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But God, who is rich in His love for us and rich in His mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. Again and again, the pages of Scripture remind us that no matter what our situation, no matter where we find ourselves, it's not beyond God's ability to redeem. And so it was with Abraham in this situation with Abimelech. God shows up and begins to speak to Abimelech in a dream. We won't read through it, but the dream begins in verse 3. And as God speaks to Abimelech, he basically says, Abimelech, you're a dead man. And that would get your attention. And in the course of this dream, Abimelech actually has this conversation with God. And he says to God, wait a minute, God. I didn't know. I mean, this man told me that this woman that I took to be my wife was his sister. And that's what she told me as well. I'm innocent. It's interesting. Abraham tells this lie about Sarah because he's afraid. And yet, as you read about this dream, this mighty king Abimelech, when he sees something of who God is, it is the king who is quaking with fear. It is the king who recognizes the precarious situation he finds himself in. And he calls all of his officials in. And apparently, we know this from the end of the chapter in verse 18. Not only had God basically told Abimelech that he'd better get on the right track or he was in trouble, but apparently God had somehow stricken all of Abimelech's household and perhaps all the people of the nation with some sort of sexual disease. We don't know exactly what it was. The text just tells us that the wombs of the women were closed up. But we know that somehow they knew that this was going on, and it hadn't been all that long, because remember back in chapter 18, God told Sarah that within a year she was going to have a child. So whatever the time frame is, it's been less than a year, probably less than a few months. And already, as Abraham shows up on Abimelech's doorstep, the people are aware that things aren't working the way they're supposed to in the bedroom. And they're afraid. And so Abimelech asks God, what does he need to do? And God points out to him, early the next morning, verse 8, Abimelech summoned his officials. He told them what had happened. And he brought Abraham in and said, What have I done? What have you done? Called Abraham in and said, what have you done to us? How have I wronged you? In verse 11, Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place. They will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father through my mother, and she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you should show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say to me, he's my brother. Abraham said, look, I was afraid. I guess Abraham had seen what had happened with Sodom and Gomorrah and the wickedness of those places, and he thought Abimelech would be the same way. And so he resorted to this old half-truth scheme that was really a lie that left everything hanging. But Abimelech, scared spitless by this dream and by what God had done in his life and in his nation, responds with generosity towards Abraham. I'm sure he may not have felt wonderfully warm towards Abraham, but he knew what he had to do to make God happy. And so it says in verse 14, then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, my land is before you. Live wherever you like. And to Sarah, he said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. I find it interesting that when Abimelech speaks to Sarah and he offers her this 1,000 shekels of silver, he says, this is for your brother. Did you catch that? There's sarcasm all over. He's going, look, you set me up. I'm stuck here. I'm giving you this 1,000 shekels. This 1,000 shekels was no small change. This was more than a worker would earn in a lifetime. And Abimelech, in utter fear of God, gives it to Abraham, says, and you can live wherever you want. Despite Abraham's failure, despite his foolishness and his fear, God had been faithful to him. Can God redeem the choices that we make? The answer is absolutely yes. Oh, there may be consequences. We'll see in Abraham's life that he faced some consequences from decisions that he made. But God will work out His plan as we trust Him to do so. So this part of the incident ends. Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls so that they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. Perhaps when you find it difficult to trust God, it's not just because of your failing. Maybe you find it difficult to trust God because of somebody else's failure to you. Have you ever been betrayed by somebody? Have you ever had somebody close to you who you really trusted let you down? Maybe if you're in that kind of situation, you think, how can God make something good out of this awful situation? Well, that's what happens in the next incident. You see, God fulfills His promise to Abraham and Sarah. He blesses them with a little boy. It's rather interesting when you read the opening verses of chapter 21 that after all the time that they've waited for this little boy, he just kind of comes. I mean, there's no trumpets, no lightning and thunder, just all of a sudden, kind of matter-of-factly. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah. And he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God had promised. Abraham gave him the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When the son was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God had commanded. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. You know, it may seem pretty matter-of-fact to us, but I don't know of any 100-year-old men and 90-year-old women who are fathering children. It's interesting that when they had their little boy Isaac, and they named him, his name, as you may recall, means laughter. Back in chapter 18, when Sarah got the news that she was going to have a baby, she laughed. She was so flabbergasted that God would even think she could have a baby when she was so old. She laughed, and it was a laughter of embarrassment, a laughter of unbelief. But when they name their son Isaac when he's born, there's no unbelief anymore. It's a laughter of joy. It's the laughter of celebration. It's the laughter that God has done something amazing. And Abraham and Sarah and their old age are ready to celebrate. Unfortunately, As you know, they made choices in the past that managed to come back and haunt them. Abraham has another son now that we know about by the name of Ishmael. Abraham has another woman in his life by the name of Hagar. As far as we know, they have no relationship at this point, but it's obvious that Sarah has no warm feelings towards Hagar or her son. In fact, as they're having this celebration for Ishmael, maybe it's his first or second birthday, as Sarah is there celebrating, it says, verse 8, the child grew up and was weaned. On the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian born to Abraham, was mocking. She said to Abraham, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son. You can just feel the iciness. She doesn't call her Hagar, doesn't call him Ishmael. Get rid of the slave woman and her son. I don't want her in this house. I don't want him around my little Isaac. You can understand. They waited so long. And now Ishmael's probably 13 years old. And Sarah doesn't trust him around Isaac. Some of you have had your own natural children who grow up to scare you a little bit. We had friends when our boys were little who had a son and a daughter. And the daughter, or the son, I'm not sure exactly how old he was, maybe 4 years old. And the daughter was maybe 6 months old. And it was not all that unusual for everyone to be attracted to this bright little, smiley little baby. And somehow the four-year-old boy was kind of forgotten in the process. And one day, the parents came into the nursery and found the four-year-old boy holding a basketball over the little baby's head, ready to drop the ball on the baby. Now, as far as I know, that child has grown up safely and not created any incidents or problems with the police. But you can understand if two toddlers, two babies born of the same parents can face some of that sibling rivalry, resentment perhaps, that Ishmael was likely to be very unaccepting of his brother. Because Isaac was going to take all the blessing. He was going to be the recipient of all the attention. And Sarah didn't want him near Isaac. I found it troubling as I read this chapter that when Sarah gives Abraham this ultimatum, get him out of here, I don't want him around my Isaac, that Abraham sends them away. It says that the matter distressed Abraham, verse 11. I mean, Ishmael was his son. He had helped raise him. But God said to him, verse 12, do not be distressed about the boy or your maidservant. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. I will make the son of the maidservant into a nation also, because he is your offspring. We discover that Abraham sends Hagar and Ishmael off, gives them as much water as they can carry, but sends them on their own. And we discover in the very next scene in this story that they just about die out in the desert. And I found myself thinking, would Abraham really do that? Would he send... He might send Hagar off. I mean, she was just a servant. He didn't have a special relationship with her, but his own son. Would he just let Ishmael go off into the desert to die? There are parents that do it. They make the choice and they call it abortion. But they make the choice. And it seems like the most convenient choice, because this child is going to be a disruption in their lives. When it comes to wrong choices, when I sin, I leave myself a bunch of bad choices. I think of a couple, a young man, a young woman who have a sexual relationship together. And the young woman discovers that she's pregnant. What does she do? Well, one of those choices would be to abort the child, to kill the baby within her. Not a very attractive choice. Another choice might be to marry the young man. But they're not ready to get married. They didn't have sex because they wanted to be a husband and wife. They didn't think about the consequences. It'd be a foolish mistake for them to get married. The girl might try to raise this child on her own. They might give the baby up for adoption. But when you think about it, none of those choices are good choices. Because of the foolishness of a moment of passion, they're left with choices that are far from ideal. And so it was with Abraham. Why he would let Ishmael leave, it's hard to fathom. But he's not the first father to neglect his son. Not the first father to let somebody else raise him. Not the first person to be left with bad choices and to choose one that we disagree with. Abraham let Ishmael go. And now Ishmael and Hagar are out in the desert. Their water supply runs out. And it looks like this is the end. How would you have felt if you were Hagar at that moment? I mean, she was kind of the victim in this whole thing. She was just the servant who had to do what her master and mistress told her to do. And now her life is just about done. And worse than that, she's probably going to live long enough to watch her young teenage son die of dehydration. How would you feel if you were Ishmael? Raised by this great man Abraham, and then sent off in the desert to die. I can't help but think that both of them not only thought their lives were just a big question mark, but whatever they thought of God had to be even more unclear to them. And yet, it was while they were there, while they were trying to survive. Verse 15, when the water in the skin was gone, Hagar put the boy under the bushes. Then she went off to sit down nearby, about a bowshot away, for she thought, I cannot watch the boy die. And as she sat there nearby, she began to sob. It says, God heard the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation. And the Lord opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. So she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. As he grew up, he lived in the desert and became an archer. And while he was living in the desert of Paran, his mother got a wife for him from Egypt. The chapter ends with the story of Abraham negotiating for a well called Beersheba. I find it interesting that Abraham's well in this place where Hagar and Ishmael were are both called Beersheba. I couldn't find a commentator or a scholar who could give me some insight on that, but the word Beersheba means the well of an oath, or the well of seven, because Abraham offers seven sheep, as you see later on in the story. But it struck me that the very place that Abraham settled down in, this place where Hagar and Ishmael found God's favor, was the place of the oath. When Hagar and Ishmael couldn't count on a father, they could count on God. When you and I find ourselves in those places where other people have betrayed us and let us down and hurt us and left us wondering, how are we going to survive? God can be trusted. And I think that's the message we need to take away from this story. God can be trusted. Even when we ourselves are fearful and faithless and foolish, God is trustworthy. And even when other people let us down and when other people turn their backs on us, God can be trusted. And when we're ready to give up and to give in, God is faithful. You say to me, Pastor, does God really love me that much? Can I really count on Him? I mean, life is not easy right now. And on this Palm Sunday, I declare to you that you know God loves you that much. I remind you of that scripture that I've pointed out before in Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, that if God did not spare His Son but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? In this season, as we realize Jesus came 2,000 years ago as a king, but not just a king to reign, King who would give His life for us so that we might have forgiveness and we might live with Him and reign with Him. If God loves you that much, you know you can trust Him. You know that whatever you're facing, whatever you're going through, God is trustworthy. And if you're here today and you don't know God that way, if He's just someone you're trying to find and trying to come to know, the whole message of Easter is a message that God came to earth for you, for me, not just to be an example, but in the person of Jesus to be the way in which we can have a relationship with God. And that's why He died on a cross on that Good Friday. And we know His death was significant because He rose again on that Easter Sunday. So I invite you today, if you're not sure where you stand with God, to recognize how much He loved you, to accept His love and to accept His offer and His sacrifice for you, and to place your faith in Him, And if you're here today and you're thinking, can I really trust God? I hope you know the answer. Absolutely yes.